prayers. I figured that since something happened last night that hasn't happened in over 70 years, it was worth celebrating through the jersey on. I figured Joe's not going to have too much of a problem with it. I mean, they do have long sleeves on. It does button up. I even threw a tie on, like, if in case that was going to, you know, might make it better for him, but he's not here, so. And nor did I take Jen Thorne up on her suggestion that with Joe being out, you know, maybe today would have been the day to wear short pants and flip-flops. You know, probably could have gotten away with that today. If you have a Bible, please open it up to 2 Thessalonians. We're just continuing our series here on future grace. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And as you're turning there, I don't think it's going to be any shock to anybody that really knows me, but I'm really not that handy. It's been well documented on Facebook and Instagram. A little over a year ago, tried to burn the house down by electrocuting myself. That didn't work out, thankfully. Every time I go to do some type of project around home, it usually ends up taking 3 or 4 times as long as I originally planned. But it was about a year ago when I had this idea in my head, like, I'm going to build myself a pipe stand. Like, I smoke tobacco pipes, and I had gotten to the point where I had more than my little 3 stand could hold. So I'm like, okay, we need to expand this. We need to make this bigger. So I'm like, a rack that can hold 10 pipes, that would be really cool. And I had this idea in my head. Like, I know exactly what I want it to look like. The picture was there. And I said, this is going to be so easy that I'm just going to knock this out on my day off, right? One day, knock this out, it'll be done. Started that morning, took some measurements, kind of figured out the spacing in between each pipe on the rack, and started cutting wood. You know, basically, it's just a rectangular box, right? So it was 4 pieces of wood that were each, you know, there were 2 that for the sides that were a certain length, and the longer pieces along the vertical. Got it all cut. Realized that when I measured the pipes and trying to figure out how tall the pipe stand should be, I measured wrong, so I had to cut that again. There was math involved. I don't do math, so screwed that up. But kept working on it, and I got to the point where everything's cut, sanded it down, sort of, because sanding's boring. I didn't really want to do it. And I realized as I'm getting ready, because I measured out, like, here's where my hole needs to be, and then, you know, here's where the next hole needs to be, and so on down the row. But then I realized that the drill bits that I had to drill through the wood, the hole wasn't going to be big enough. It was the pipes wouldn't go through that well, and it'd be weird and awkward. So hopped in the car, went to Lowe's. Lowe's is the closest hardware store to my house, so drove up there, found a bigger bit, got home, drilled those holes. I'm like, okay, almost done. And I'd seen in the pipe racks, like at the tobacco shops, you know, not only do they have something up top that holds the stem, but there's like a little groove in the bottom where the pipe bowl can rest. So I'm like, okay, how do I do that? And I had no idea, so I hopped back in the car, went back to Lowe's, talked to them about it, and he asked me, he goes, do you have a router? And I'm like, yes, I have a router. I'm going to have to find it, but I know I have one. So he sells me this router bit. And I drove home kind of intimidated because I'm not sure I've ever used my router, but I have one just in case I need it. So I made the wisest decision that whole day was let's practice before we cut on the pipe stand. Let's practice this a couple times. So I got the drill bit installed, or the router bit installed on the router, took about 3 practice swipes with it. The first 2 were completely jacked up, but the 3rd one was perfect. I'm like, okay, I got this. So my pipe rack holds 10 pipes. And when you look at the bottom of it, where the pipes rest, 7 of those are really jacked up. But I made 3 good ones, so I was pretty proud of myself. Screwed it all together. Then I had the decision to make, do I stain it? Do I seal it? What do I do? Decided to stain it. got that done. And all this took 3 days. The one day that I thought that I could do this in just didn't happen. Because while I thought that I had all the necessary materials and skills, I quickly found out that I did not. Nor did I have the patience that it took to do it right. And I think that it's the same with our sanctification. We think we have the how-to figured out. And we think that we have everything we need in order to make it, to accomplish it. But we quickly find out that this process is slow. And I would argue that it's agonizingly slow. It's super slow. And lucky for us, our verses today speak to that. So if you only hear one thing, if you only write one thing down today, it's this. Here's our main idea for this morning. That sanctification is the pathway to glory. Sanctification is the path to glory. We have to go through sanctification in order to get to glory. We're going to see this in four ways. First, we're going to see reassurance given. Secondly, we're going to deal with what sanctification is. We're going to have to define that term. And then we're going to follow that up with defining what glory is. And then we'll see what our response should be. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved in the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are desperate to hear your voice this morning. Lord, I pray that you remove the distractions from last week, the distractions from this coming week. Help us to focus on you. Open our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Sanctification is the pathway to glory. And we see that first in the reassurance that the apostle gives the Thessalonians here. We see it in two ways. He reassures us in two different ways. First, in verse 13, where he says, because God chose you as first fruits. See, it's in this choice that was and is and always will be God's. It's this choice that he made. He made this choice in eternity past. It became actualized when we came to faith, when we were converted. And it'll be fulfilled in eternity. He chose us to deliver us from the delusion that we can do things on our own, that we are in control, and that we deserve the glory. He did it. He chose us to deliver us from divine judgment. And not only did he deliver us, or not only did he choose us, but he also called us in verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel. This divine calling was effectual because of God's power. And it became actual through the preaching of the word. None of us came to faith without someone preaching the word to us. And it was for the purpose of his glory. And we're going to get there in just a second. Because before we get there, we have to deal with the end of verse 13, where it says, we'll just read the whole thing. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved in the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We have to deal with what sanctification is. Sanctification, the easy definition is that process that we go through to become more like Christ. As I was studying for this sermon, I opened up a different systematic theology. I opened up Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology, and here's how Burkhoff defines sanctification. It's going to be up on the screen for you. The gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin and renews his whole nature in the image of God and enables him to perform good works. I'm not even going to lie. I read like 2.5 pages of Burkhoff, and as Joe was coming back from a meeting, coming back here, like I had to admit to him, like, my head hurts, dude. Like, this is a lot. This definition is pretty heavy. So let's break it down a little bit. The gracious and continuous work of the Spirit. This is not a one-time thing. This is a process, you know. It's not like justification where when someone comes to faith, it's right then and there that God justifies them, declares them not guilty of their sin. Sanctification is a process, which means it's going to take time. And it's the Holy Spirit that does this. The New Testament is pretty clear that this is the Holy Spirit's job. Paul makes it pretty clear in Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 16. Paul's talking about his ministry here. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Spirit. Peter, over in 1 Peter chapter 1, says this, starting at verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ, for Jesus, obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied in you. Paul here, Peter in his verse, make it clear that sanctification, while the primary agent is the Spirit, the Trinity is involved. In our verses here today, it makes it very clear that it's the Father who elects, it's the Son that loves, and it's the Spirit that makes holy. But as we review Burkhoff's definition, it consists of two different parts, right? We have to deal with our old nature and look towards the new nature. So with the old nature, it's the mortification, right? The killing of the old man, killing of the body of sin. It's getting rid of the pollution and corruption that's in our human nature, and it's the gradual removing of that so that we can replace it, number two, with the quickening or the making alive of the new man, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's where our holy disposition is strengthened. And what I mean by holy disposition is where our want to changes. Instead of being focused on sin and self, it's focused on God. And the holy exercise is increased. So we get our want to changed, and then we get the strength to do it. Because on our own, we can't do it on our own. And thus, a new course of life is engendered and promoted. So we go from wrong thoughts to right actions. So that's Burkhoff's definition. And here's the one part of our spiritual transformation that we actually get to participate in. God does all the work. God does all the heavy lifting. But in sanctification, he requires believers to prayerfully and thoughtfully cooperate. And we do that in two ways. Number one, by actively avoiding the pitfalls of life. We are called to actively, prayerfully avoid sin. And secondly, we are called to the diligent employment of the means of grace. We have to be diligent in our Bible reading. We need to be diligent in prayer. We need to be diligent at participating in corporate worship and community. Because it's through these things that we learn. The relevant read for today is Holiness by J.C. Ryle. And I know I talk about this book a lot because it's been that crucial to my spiritual development. Joe introduced me to this book in 2000, and I've read it basically once a year since. I've taken a lot of guys through it. And here's what Ryle says, because Ryle's like kind of that no-nonsense, cut to the chase, here's what it is, and here's what it's not. And so I thought it would be helpful. I pulled from his chapter what sanctification is and is not, and we're going to start with the is-nots first. Sanctification is not something that we just talk about. It's good to have that definition. It's good to be able to break it down and think about it. But then we have to actually do it. Secondly, sanctification is not an occasional feeling, right? If true sanctification is happening, it's not something we feel occasionally. It's something that we feel, even in the smallest degree, all the time. Third, sanctification is not something that we can externally fake for very long. You might be able to pull it off for a little while, but because there's no heart transformation, you're going to get found out. Fourth, sanctification is not something that removes the hardships of life, but it is something that helps us through those hardships. Fifth, sanctification is not the occasional performance of right actions. If we are truly being sanctified, then our actions are going to be made right and be made holy all the time, not just on occasion, when we get out of God's way. So here's what Ryle says sanctification is, and it all revolves around the habits that we keep. Number one, sanctification is the habitual respect for the law of God. If we are respecting God's law, then we're going to live a life of obedience. Number two, the habitual endeavor to do Christ's will. When we're talking about Christ's will here, think the Sermon on the Mount. Think Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And remember all those times Jesus said, you've heard it said this, but I say to you this. It's those compare and contrast. You know, the one that jumps easily to my mind is love your enemies. That's hard for me to do. I find it easier to hate my enemies. But what God is calling us to when we talk about the endeavor to do Christ's will is to live by his practical precepts. Number three, sanctification is the habitual desire to live by God's standard of doctrine and devotion. So we need doctrine, right? We need to know what we believe, but then we need devotion. We need to know how to live it out. So we need both. We need both doctrine and devotion. And just to clear the air here, no, that is not a plug for the podcast. Number four, sanctification is the habitual attention to the active graces. And what Ryle means by active graces is doing good to the world around you, trying to lessen sorrow and increase happiness in those spheres of influence that you find yourself in. And fifthly, sanctification is the attention to the passive graces. And what Ryle means by that is being submissive to God and bearing with one another. So that's what sanctification is. And so we're through verse 13 now, but then we get into verse 14 that says this: to this he called you through our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that you may obtain glory. Glory is one of those words that when I read it in Scripture, I have the tendency and almost the desire to kind of just breeze over, right? Like, I think I know what it is, so I don't have to spend much time thinking about it. But in preparation for the sermon, I'm like, I want to define it. I want to know know what we're talking about here. And the systematic theologies, they were good. They were, the ones that I looked at, one had it, one didn't. And I didn't like the one that I found because I thought it was too complicated. I'd spend 20 minutes trying to define it. So I went online and I found Sam Storms' definition. For those of you that don't know Sam Storms, he's a pastor in Oklahoma. He wrote the intro to Joe's first book, Note to Self. I've heard Joe say on a number of occasions that the intro to his first book is better than the rest of the book. So that's how much we like Sam Storms. But here's what Sam Storms says. Glory is the visible splendor or moral beauty of God's manifold perfections. The glory of God is the exposition of his inherent excellence. It is the external manifestation of his internal majesty. To glorify God is to declare, to draw attention to, or to publicly announce and advertise his glory. When we think about God's glory, this is what motivates God to do everything God does. Why did God do that? It was for his glory. Why did God do this? It's for his glory. And as we think about it, do we see God's glory? We don't see it the way the Bible talks about it, right? We don't see the burning bush that never really burned up. We aren't led today by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. We don't see 5,000 people being fed by some kid's sack lunch. We don't see people being raised from the dead. But I submit to you that we do see God's glory. We see God's glory every time we gather for worship. There is no logical reason that a group this size with diverse likes and dislikes and interests, there's no reason that Republicans and Democrats would be in the same room, really. There's no reason that White Sox fans and Cubs fans can be friends. There's no reason that one of my best friends enjoys heavy metal music that I can't stand, and yet he accepts the fact that I'm the ultimate comic geek. But that's God's glory, isn't it? That's God doing what God does. We see God's glory when we see somebody come to faith, and we get excited about that. We see God's glory when we celebrate that person growing and maturing, whether it's baptism or communion. We see God's glory in a healthy, growing marriage that reflects Christ's love for the church. And we see God's glory on the tail end of all the trials and all the tribulations and all the afflictions that we go through. Everything God does is for his glory. And I had to stop and think about it for a second, because doesn't that make God the biggest egotist we know? And as I thought about it, there were a few other questions that popped up in my head to answer that. Because who else is worthy of that glory? Who else should that glory go to? Because at the end of the day, it's only appropriate for him. Even though we try to take it sometimes. We try to take the glory and the attention that only God deserves and place it on ourselves. And this is the glory that brings us hope, right? Because someday, when Christ returns, our sanctification that we're going through this process right now is going to be done. It's going to be complete. We are going to be like our Savior in every sense of that phrase. And when we are focused on his glory and not ours, it leads us to persevere for what is ultimate. And what is ultimate is his glory. As his adopted ones, we partake in his glory at his second coming. as his purchased possession, we are granted priceless privilege. Because of what Christ has done, believers can go boldly into the throne of God and petition him. We can go before a holy, perfect God and use imperfect words and actions, and he responds out of his love. This privilege that we have is not earned or in any other way acquired, but is accomplished solely by God. It is his work that we get to participate in a very small degree. So that's what glory is. And so we've looked at what sanctification is, we've looked at what glory is, and now we need to know how the apostle expects believers to respond. And that's where we get to verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. He calls us to do two things: to stand firm in the gospel, to find continued stability there and growth, and to find growth in all matters of doctrine. And we can't get lazy about this. We can't get lethargic about it because it's going so slow as if it's not working at all. But what Paul means here by standing firm is to remain steadfast and remain committed. And he also tells us to hold on. To hold on to the traditions that we were taught. And traditions there, basically, hold on to the teaching that you've received. The things you've heard, the preaching of the gospel that you've heard publicly, and what you read in the Bible are the things that we should be holding on to. And we should hold on to them in such a way that we remain unmovable and cling tenaciously to those matters of doctrine. But we need to do so graciously. We can't be a jerk about it. We can't be a snob about it. And the thing that we're standing firm in, the thing that we're holding on to, is Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the author and he is the perfecter of our faith. It was in his life that we saw how life should be lived, right? How it could be holy and useful to God. How it could be without sin. It was in his death that our sin was paid for. He took the penalty that was due us, and in doing so, he gave us the righteousness that he lived out throughout his life. And it's in his death that we see his power. And this is where we should stand, and this is what we should hold on to. So what do we do with a message like this? What do we do with this information? Ryle says we need to evaluate where we're at. Because for some of us in the room, we've put our faith in something besides Christ. We've put our faith in our money or in our job or in something else. And Ryle wants you to hear the warning that he's giving you. Be warned. Those things aren't going to last. Only Christ endures. So take faith in Christ seriously. Take growth seriously. And if need be, get help. Whether it's from the person that brought you today, from your community group leader, from one of the pastors here, please come talk to us. Ryle also says that there's other people in the room here, more than likely, that are just a step or two away from that they're getting ready to give up. And what Ryle says to you is don't give up. Do not rest until you know and feel you are sanctified. God can give you that assurance as you follow him. For the believers in the room, it all starts with Christ. First, we have to be with him in order that we can work for him. And most of the time, we get those two things reversed. And that's because of our pride. That's when we're trying to be God instead of letting God be God and do the things that only God can do. Believers, make fresh application of Christ. Exercise your faith daily. Draw near to him daily. Walk in close communion with him daily. But in doing so, don't expect too much of your heart. Ryle wants you to understand that you are sinners along the way. Until Christ returns, we're still dealing with sin, and we're still going to need to be honest and open about that. So don't expect your heart to change overnight. But follow hard after holiness and recommend it boldly to others. Keeping in mind, sanctification is a process. So don't get frustrated with the process. If you're going to get frustrated with something, get frustrated with your sin that is impeding your progress. It's the real problem here. And let God do what only God can do, and that's change your heart. Because here's how Ryle wraps up his chapter on sanctification. Here's what he says. It's generally true that a sanctified person is one of the happiest persons on earth. How can he make such a bold statement like that? It's because sanctification is the path to glory. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you made sanctification even possible. We're thankful that you love us so much that you wanted to change us completely. Not just save us, not just wipe away our sin, but change us and transform us. God, be with us this week as we're in your word. Be with us this week as we're in prayer. Whether it's alone or together, God, use that time to continue that process. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and for his glory. Amen.